One of the things I'm most grateful about our church is how multi-generational we are. I counted at least four different generations in just the music this morning. There were three generations on the stage from one family singing at one point in time. I praise God for that, that He has brought the generations to our church and allowed them to invest their lives here in First Baptist Church of Ponca City. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 8. Over the last few weeks, we've worked through the first part of 1 Kings, seeing the temple being built and Solomon's palace being built, and now we've gotten into chapter 8. And basically, the work has been done at this point, and after all of this time, 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build Solomon's house, after all of this time, now it's time for the people to party. I mean, after you finish any good building project, you have to have some kind of dedication service, some kind of party. Something has to happen to commemorate this moment, and that's chapter 8 of 1 Kings that we're going to look at this morning. This passage not only tells us about this party that they have, it not only tells us about the worship that they conduct, but really what happens is it lays out for us some the fundamental tenets, the identities of the people of God. These are great patterns of life that we can see in this text that any time the people would have read these passages, they would be reminded of these patterns. And anytime we read them, we can be challenged to see if they're actually present in our own lives. Chapter 8 also has a structure to it that helps us to understand it. That structure in the theological terms is called a chiasm. And basically what it is it's this pointed arrow that drives home to one point. I should have put it on the screen. But think of it like a triangle, okay? Out, and it works down to the main point, and then it works back out. And what happens is, as it works down, the ideas in the text actually correspond to each other until it builds to this last point, or to the middle point. And the middle is actually the main part of what the writer is wanting to get you to see. And it's just a structural device that they use in their writing. It helped with generations and nations that were oral instead of written. And so the structure of this text really is verses 1 through 11 and then corresponds to about verse 62 to 66 at the end of chapter 8. And what you see in both of those is verses 1 through 11, the people gather, they sacrifice, and they spend time in worship. Then if you flip over to the back of 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see that the sacrifice and the worship resumes, so they correspond, and instead of gathering, the people disperse, but it gives you a marker of what the people are doing, coming and going. Then in the middle section, or then in the next sections down, in verses 12 through 21, you've got the blessing of the Lord. The Solomon prays and blesses the Lord, and he recounts the Lord's faithfulness to the people of Israel. And then in the corresponding verses, at the end, in verses 54 through verse 61, you'll see a blessing of the people. You have the blessing of the Lord, and then you see a blessing of the people, and a call not to remember God's faithfulness, but for the people's own personal faithfulness. And then sandwiched right in the middle of the whole thing, that all of it drives down to, is verses 22 to 53, where Solomon prays over this temple. Some writers even think that all of the first 11, 12 chapters of 1 Kings forms a big chiasm, and this passage stands at the center of it. And what we're really seeing in chapter 8 is this is really Solomon's high watermark for his life. Is this prayer and these moments, his leading in worship in this moment, marks probably his best point, at least at what we see in the text. So let's follow the pattern of this text then and see how this passage outlines the religious identity and the patterns of life of the people of God that we can learn from and pattern our own lives after. The first piece is that beginning and the end, and that this is the pattern of life that I want you to see. The people of God worship that God may be glorified. The people of God worship that God may be glorified. Both the first and the last pieces of chapter 8 describe the people at worship. And that's the first piece of their identity that I want you to see this morning. They were a worshiping people. We are all worshiping people. It just the question is, what are we going to worship? In verses 1 through 11, Solomon gathers all of the heads of the tribes, and they come together for one purpose: to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple. So he gathers the leaders and he says, okay, we're going to bring the Ark to the temple. This is not the first time the Ark has not been moved. This is not the first time they've had a worship service like this. When David brought the Ark into Jerusalem back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it looked a lot like what is happening here. Sacrifice and worship. In fact, this is when David is dancing before the people and is accused of being lewd and crude by one of his wives. And so in verse 5, you even see in verse 5 that Solomon is sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they just quit counting. And they didn't have a problem counting quite high. So they're sacrificing sheep, they're sacrificing oxen as they bring the ark into, you can imagine the sight as they bring the ark into the temple. They carried the ark into the temple and they place it in the Holy of Holies, that inner room where God was thought to dwell by the people. In the ark was the covenant tablets that God had given to Moses after he had brought the people up out of the land of Egypt. But have you ever thought about why this was such a big deal? Why was the movement of the ark into the temple such a big deal, causing for all of this slaughter of all of these animals, all of these sacrifices? Why did these do this? Why did this box carrying these tablets provoke this kind of response? What was its arrival to the temple? Why was its arrival to the temple cause for such mass sacrifices that they couldn't even count them? We know that they would count huge numbers. In verse 63, they counted that they sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Those are big numbers that somebody took the time to sit there and count as they were sacrificing them. But in this case, as they bring the ark in, they just quit counting. So we know they didn't have a problem with big numbers, but the numbers were so massive here as to the sacrifice that they were performing before the ark, they just said, that's enough, I give up. So we know the ark was significant to them, but why? Well, I think there's several reasons. One, the ark reminded them of deliverance. Remember, when they came up out of Egypt and out of the wilderness, it was in those moments when they got to Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the dimensions and how to actually build the ark. And it would move around with the people. It was a sign of their deliverance out of Egypt. It was a reminder of God's provision for them while they were in the wilderness and even as they came into the promised land. It was a reminder of God's presence with them. The ark moved with God's presence attached to it. You remember, as the presence of God would lift up, the ark would go out first and the people would follow in after it. The ark reminded the people of the covenant. They even mention it here that the two tablets of the covenant were in the ark. Those were the promises that God made his people that they were latched onto and holding onto and counting on bringing them, God keeping those promises. The ark also reminded them of the promises that God had kept. When David brought the ark into Jerusalem, it signified the end of their occupation. They were settled. They had taken control. They had taken possession. When Solomon then brought the ark into the temple, it was a picture of the permanence and the peace. All of those promises that they had been waiting on God to keep, they rejoiced and praised God because they counted those promises as being kept. So they bring the ark in, they place it in the holy temple, and then look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8 with me. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So God has arrived just like he did with the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, and Solomon responds to this. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. Solomon responding to what God has done here in these verses. But before we study the rest of it, I want you to see, again, that this picture, this chapter ends just like it begins. If you're looking at your Bibles, flip over to verse 62. This is the end of the passage. So you had 1 through 11, this worship and this sacrifice. Then you come over to verse 62. It says, then the king and all Israel offered sacrifice before the Lord. So they sacrifice coming in. They have this long prayer and blessing portion. And then they start the sacrifice process all over again. Except for this time, they're not coming into the temple. They're actually in the temple. They're using the altar and even other places because of the amount and the quantity of the sacrifice. So you can see the parallels. The sacrifice begins just like when they're bringing in the ark. Except for they're now in the temple. There's even a feast mentioned, like in verses 1 through 11. There's a feast mentioned there. And then at the end, instead of gathering as they did to bring the ark in, they disperse. And look how they're described in verse 66. On the eighth day, after the feast, Solomon sent the people away. And the people blessed the king, and they went to their homes. And look at this picture. Joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. It's a picture of worship. They went home joyful and glad of heart. I love that phrase. For all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Israel. Listen, being glad at heart is the source and the outcome of worship. When we are glad at heart, it drives us to worship God. That's why they were worshiping in the first 11 verses. As they saw the ark coming in and they erupted in praise to God. And it was also the outcome of their worship, was being glad at heart. I pray this is how you came in, glad at heart this morning. But if for some reason you didn't, I pray that this morning as you see our God worthy and high and lifted up, and we recall his promises and you recall the promises that he has made and that he has kept to you, that even if you did not come in glad at heart, that you would leave glad at heart. Listen, worship is the simple acts that overflow from being glad in God and all that he has done for his people. They gathered, they worshiped, they dispersed, only to come back and do it again and again and again. Does that sound familiar? It should. We, too, today are a continuously worshiping people. And that continuously is an important concept for us. Because listen, a lack of corporate worship is dangerous for your soul. Not gathering to worship removes you from accountability that God has built into this gathering. Not gathering to worship distances you from the encouragement that God would seek to pour out in your life. Not gathering to worship hinders relationships that are meant to grow us and develop us and spur us on toward Christ. Not gathering to worship endangers, I believe, your relationship to God. Not coming to worship tempts you to think that you don't need it, that you can replace it with something else. Not coming to worship means you're not being reminded of God's continuous grace to you in the form of other believers. Listen, I understand we live in a day where large public gatherings can be dangerous for some people. As one preacher said, I listened to it just this last week, somebody asked him about his job, and he's like, well, I gather large groups of people together to sing in closed spaces. That sounds like a great industry to go into in today's day and age. But listen, and by all means, we take precautions. We acknowledge that all is not well in the world. But listen, if you're out and about in every other area of your life except for the church, a serious question needs to be asked as to why. And church family, we need to be aware of those who are absent and not engaged. And this is part of the reason that our Bible communities are so important. They allow us to check in on those who are not present and to care for their souls. Maybe your group could spend a week checking in. I know some already do this. They could spend a week checking in on those who are not regularly gathering with them just to see why. Or to see how they're doing if they are not able to gather for some reason. Or maybe ones that you just simply haven't seen or spoken to. See how they are. Encourage them. Pray for them. We're worshiping people, and we do that best in community with one another. Because a pattern of regular worship helps us to live out the next pattern that we see in the text, and that is this: the people of God exalt God's faithfulness while maintaining their own faithfulness by his grace. They exalt God's faithfulness to them while maintaining and working towards their own faithfulness by his grace. After Solomon leads the people in a time of sacrifice and worship before God, and God descends, confirming his blessing and confirming his presence among the people, Solomon then responds to God's presence, and he does so by extolling and exalting God's faithfulness to his people. Look at verse 12. This is really from verse 12 all the way through verse 21. Solomon exalts God's faithfulness starting in verse 12. And he does so not with this vague, sweeping declaration of God, we are so grateful for all the things that you have done for us. That's good, but being specific is better. He thanks God for exactly what he's done, not just all that he's done. He actually numbers and lists how God has been faithful time after time. You see, details deepen the impact. When you remember the details of what God has drug you out of or delivered you from, it deepens the impact and the power of God's faithfulness in your life. So in verse 12, he exalts God by remembering God's word to them. This is chapter 8, verse 12. And down in verse 15, Solomon exalts God for keeping his promises to David of deliverance and establishing the people in the land. He's remembering what God has promised to do and then what God has done. In verse 16, Solomon exalts God for the Exodus. Again in verse 16, Solomon exalts God for choosing his people. Again in verse 16, Solomon exalts God for making David the king. Then from verse 18 through verse 21, Solomon exalts God for keeping his promises to David and allowing him to build the house, making a home and a place for the ark. But not only does Solomon exalt God's faithfulness, but he also calls people to respond to God's faithfulness with their own faithfulness in the partner passage on the back end of this chapter. After Solomon's prayer, starting at verse 22 and running all the way through 53, in verse 54, I want you to see this passage. I want to read through this one, okay? This is an incredible passage that Solomon speaks here over the people. It's both prayer and blessing and challenge. Listen to this. As Solomon finished offering all his prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched towards heaven, there in verse 54. Notice the posture. Kneeling with outstretched arms to the heavens. When do kings kneel? They don't, unless they're in the presence of someone and something greater. And Solomon knew who he was before, and he had been kneeling as he prayed with his hands outstretched towards the heavens. So he stood in verse 55, and he blesses all of the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by his servant, by his Moses, his servant." Solomon remembers God keeping his promises, and he actually declares, listen, look at that phrase in verse 55 and 56. He actually declares that all of the promises that God made to Moses have been kept. That is a massive statement for Solomon to make. All of the promises, and not that doesn't just say most of them, all of the promises that God has made to Moses have been kept. Again, I think we're seeing a reminder here of an end of an era. No longer are they wandering. No longer are they looking for occupation of the land. God has settled them and given them peace. He has kept his promises. The wandering is over and peace abounds. Look at verse 57. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Solomon's closing words here include a prayer to God, and in this prayer he pleads with God to help the people maintain their faithfulness. He says, "The Lord God be with us. May he not leave us or forsake us." Solomon knows that the people's faithfulness is hinging and riding upon God's faithfulness. Why does he know that? Because he knows the history of God's people. He may even know the history of his own father, how he did not walk with God unless God was with him, holding him. When he relied on himself, it did not go well for David. And he's saying it will not go well for us as a people. But look at verse 58. It says, "May he not leave or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, that his statutes and his rules which he commanded our fathers. He may incline our hearts towards him to walk and to keep the rules and the commandments. Solomon connects our keeping of God's commands with God's ability to incline our hearts towards him. Those two things run together. If you want to follow God, God has to help you do that. That's why Solomon prays, Father, incline our hearts towards you. I want you to hear what one writer says about this. I think it's crucial for us to hear in our quest for faithful living. He says, we should pray this, incline our hearts to him. What does this mean? One theologian said, love is inclination. That means what you're wanting and desiring to do. That is, whatever we are inclined to do is what we love the most. This is a prayer for God to work in our will so that we don't love anything more than him, so that we are totally devoted to him. This is huge for our faithfulness in this day and age. Solomon is recognizing that it's only because of God's gracious work and God's faithfulness in the past and his gracious work of faithfulness today in inclining our hearts toward him can we actually have any modicum of hope of being faithful. Then in verse 59, he finally prays for God to hear and hold on to these words. And then right at the end of verse 59, he asks God to maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people. But look at this. Not just so that we will prosper, but so that verse 60 would come true. Let these words, verse 59, let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. Then watch this, verse 60. God, do this, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. God's faithfulness to our faithfulness is that so that the nations may know him completely, and know that there is no other. God is faithful so that we may be faithful by his grace, that others may see our faithfulness and know our God who is faithful. Our faithfulness is intended from the get-go, from the jump, to be missional. For the people to know that he is the one true God. So now we've handled the outer pieces of the chiasm and we've come to the centerpiece, this magnificent prayer that Solomon offers, which leads us to a third pattern of the spiritual life of the people of God. The people of God pray to God honestly because of their sin. The people of God pray to God honestly because of their sin. When Solomon begins his prayer, you might would think it's just going to be this long prayer of blessing and thankfulness to God as he's already expressed. And if you think that, you would be wrong. Because even though this is a culminating moment for him, he has longed to build this house, he has been instructed to build this house, he's been given instructions on how to build this house, he believes that God has appointed him to build this house, and now that the house is actually built, he comes before God and he cries out to him. Verse 23, acknowledging that there is no other God. Verses 24 to 26, asking God to keep the multitude of promises to David and now the promises to Solomon. Then comes verse 27. Now look at verse 27, Psalms, or 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 27, Solomon asks a powerful question, especially considering the context. The entire reason he has been building this house is for the glory of the Lord his God, that his name may dwell there in that house with his people. But look at what he asks in verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on this earth? Will God live here with his people? And look at what he says. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? What is Solomon doing? Well, he just built a house so that God may dwell in it with his people. But then he comes in verse 27 and says, wait a minute, God, you can't live here. What am I thinking? So the question naturally is, why did we spend all this time? Why did we spend all this money? Why did I have to work for 7 years bearing rocks to build this place? If God can't live here, why build it? And I really don't know the answer to that question. But what Solomon was doing is he was putting together this magnificent building in perspective in verse 27. He says, remember at times, Solomon truly expressed a godly, God-given wisdom, and this was one of those moments. Then in verses 28 and 30, after acknowledging the limitations of the building, he asked for God's presence to be with his people and even to be with this place, even acknowledging in verse 30 that God's true dwelling place is actually in the heavens, but asking God to come down to be present, to hear and act on his people's behalf. And he asked this because he knows his people are going to need it. You see, the most of this prayer is a plea for mercy and plea for grace. Solomon proves a fascinating study, for in the rest of this prayer, he is going to ask God to pull his people out of situations that they would never have imagined being in on a day like this. Yet somehow, through the wisdom that God had allowed him to possess, he's able to pray for the very sin that he would soon find himself in and that they would soon find themselves in. So let's look at what he prays for. Because everyone, the Israelites, you and I, will at some point find ourselves in one of these situations. And I'm going to borrow these phrases from another preacher here. But in verse 31 and 32, you see a prayer for justice. He says, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his own conduct on his head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. He prays for God to show justice in disputes like the one that he had just moderated between the two women. He prays for God to show justice. Verses 33 and 34 is a prayer for rescue. Look at what he says. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because, watch this, they have sinned against you. If they turn against you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. So when the people betray you, God, and they are defeated, but they come and they repent of their sin and pray to you, God, rescue them. He asked for a prayer of provision in verse 35 and 36. He says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, in verse 35. And he says in verse 36, hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. He prays for deliverance or for provision. God, give rain to take care of these people, even though they've sinned against you. In verses 37 through 40, he prays for deliverance. If there's famine, God, give us deliverance when you hear your people pray. In verse 41 through 43, he actually prays for the nations, for outsiders. Look at what he says. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a country far away for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and they may know that this is the house that I have built that is called by your name. He prays for the nations to essentially come to know the Lord. A prayer for the outsiders. He offers a prayer for victory in verse 44 and 45. He says, if your people again go out to battle against your enemy, by whichever way you send them, and they pray, hear in heaven in prayer and their plea and maintain their cause in verse 45. And verse 46 through 50, I want you to see this one especially. If they sin against you, this is verse 46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. I just read the wrong verses. It's like I just read this. Verse 46, if they sin against you, there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you give them to an enemy, listen to this, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they return their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they've committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. He finally offers a prayer for forgiveness. And in this prayer for forgiveness, you can see the gospel at work. I mean, this is us, is it not? It was going to be the people of Israel. Keep in mind, they are in the midst of the biggest, maybe the biggest celebration that this nation had ever seen. And yet he is praying for their time in captivity that is going to shortly come. I think there's something for us to learn here, church. He's praying not only for them, but for us. For we are in a foreign land, are we not? We are under the oppression of an enemy, are we not? His name is Satan. He is out to consume us. And though we will not get compassion from him at any turn, we can be forgiven of our sin, and we can dwell in hope for the day that we will return to the promised land. This is a gospel-drenched prayer. I mean, Solomon is patterning for us how we respond to our sin and what God will do for his people. But Solomon is also pointing us forward here. Solomon is pointing us to Christ himself, who is actually interceding for us like this on our behalf to God. He says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, listen to this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Praise God that he has always been and will always be an advocate for his people. He longs to hear our repentance and to gather us to himself. Would you hear his warnings and walk faithfully now in these days? If you're wandering, repent. Find yourself in these prayers of Solomon and know that we no longer pray towards a building, but we pray through a man. And that when we come through his blood, God will do exactly as he did for the people of Israel. He will heal and he will restore. But church family, let me just offer you this caution. Don't go there. Just don't go there. Don't make these prayers even necessary. Let me plead with you, don't go there, for you don't have to. You see, a final pattern in life that I pray that you would see is this. The people of God heed God's warnings. Look at the first part of chapter 9. In verses 1 through 9, to close the temple narrative out, Solomon receives another vision from God. You remember he received one right on the front end when he began to build. And really, this one is similar to the first one. Every time that God has spoken to Solomon, the message has been mostly the same. I see you, Solomon. I hear you, Solomon. If you will walk in faithfulness, then I will bless you. But if you turn aside, this is verse 1 through 9, I will cut you off. That's the vision that he received, both to begin the temple and to close the temple. Church family, our God is a God of grace. We live under a different covenant. That doesn't mean, though, he will not discipline his people. That doesn't mean he will not allow them to suffer to get their attention and to purify them. So please, heed the warning that God lays out to Solomon. Don't walk away from his presence. Continue in prayer that God would incline our hearts towards him and walk faithfully by his grace, trusting and hoping in the greater Solomon. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, to your word, we have turned our hearts and our eyes and our ears that we would know you, that we would know your grace, that we would know your presence. Father, you have called us into relationship with you. You have patterned for us a life in which we are to live. And Father, let our prayer be that of Solomon and the people of Israel today. Father, incline our hearts towards you. Through the blood of Jesus, through his cross, let us draw near to your throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. And Father, we are constantly in need because our hearts are constantly wandering. Our hearts are constantly straying. Father, this morning, if there are people in this place who are wandering far from you, I pray that you would call them to your presence. They're believers. God, lead them to repent of their sin, as Solomon prays so consistently here. That we would turn our eyes, not to the east, not to a temple made with human hands, but to the temple of the living God, where Jesus resides. Let us pray through him into your presence to receive mercy, to receive grace, to be restored. Father, we look to you in these moments and in these days to have and to hold and to live under your blessing, to live under your grace. God, that is our aim. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together this morning. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?